come to Him in prayer. So we'll just sing. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to You this morning, thanking You for, first of all, for who You are. We're deeply humbled and blessed this morning as we ponder and consider Your greatness, Your majesty, Your mercy, and Your love. We thank You, Father, that not only was Your heart inclined toward us to bring a salvation to mankind, to bring redemption to the children of men, not only was Your heart inclined to do it, but You had the wisdom and the power to make it happen. And we just worship You today for the glories of Your redemption, the tremendous power that You displayed to us in salvation through Jesus Christ. We worship Him. We thank You, Father, for the testimonies that we've heard this morning that have magnified and exalted the glory, the power, the wisdom, and strength of our God. Also highlighting Your mercy and Your goodness, O Lord. Great is Thy name. We desire to see You exalted and magnified in all the earth. Please bless Brother John, Sister Claire, and Sister Anna for sharing. Bless their lives and their home. Continue to direct and guide them. Bless and prosper them in the journey of life. Keep them and preserve them and cause Your face to shine upon them. Father, we thank You now for the burdens that You've laid on our hearts here for this message this morning. We thank You for the direction that You have given. We trust that You lead and guide by Your Spirit, that You give unction and anointing, Lord, to the words that come, that You minister, that they may minister life to each of us as we're assembled here this morning. We pray that they may minister directly, specifically, and completely to the needs in our hearts, in our lives, as individuals and as a congregation. We just pray that You would have Your way today, that You would be exalted and magnified, first of all, that our hearts would be turned to You, Lord, and that You could have all the glory, praise, and honor, and that Your will could be done in this next few moments, that You could be magnified and exalted, and that Your church could be edified, strengthened, and built up in the most holy faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a joy to be here this morning. Deeply blessed and challenged, encouraged, and the testimonies. Thank you, John and Claire and Anna, for responding to God's working in your hearts and lives. It's truly a joy and a blessing to that magnifies and exalts Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And He's still working today. The power and the gospel of Jesus Christ has not diminished. It's been diluted, sadly. It's been misrepresented many times, but it has not lost its power nor its glory. And we're here today to magnify and exalt Him, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay, my thoughts this morning, maybe even more centered on the local congregation here. I just want to invite you visitors to join in and listen to what the Lord is speaking to our hearts here this morning. I knew it was a baptism today and wasn't sure what God had, but as I laid my heart before Him, I felt like this was direction He gave. So we want to try to be faithful to what the Lord is saying. Let's turn to Isaiah 56. We'll get our text out of this passage. Again, the message this morning is not an exposition of this passage. It's a beautiful passage, but simply drawing our text or our subject theme, our topic theme out of this passage of Scripture here in Isaiah 56. Like I said, it's a beautiful Scripture. Also speaking of salvation, prophesying of a time coming, a day of grace maybe. We'll read here. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Speaking there, I believe, of the coming of Christ. This was probably at least 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus came, maybe even 800. I should have looked it up, but I should know that. Verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil, Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place, and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth his Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. So in that passage there, the Lord is speaking words of encouragement and comfort to the strangers of his people. I think especially to those who were Jewish proselytes who were wanting to join themselves to the people of God, the nation of Israel. At that time, he was giving and extending a beautiful invitation there. We know that in the past that there were tremendous regulations put on who could be part, who could join the people of God, and who could enter into the sanctuary of the Lord or into the temple of the Lord. And some of these were requirements. You could not enter the temple of the Lord, I think it was like 10 generations back, if you were a Moabite, 10 generations before. There were several things like that in the past in Israel's history. But now God is saying that he's welcoming here people that were strangers to come in and join themselves unto the Lord. If they will keep his Sabbaths, he says, choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. That expression is used several times, both of them, in this passage, but especially the one that says, and take hold of my covenant. So he's extending a beautiful invitation here to those who were eunuchs, to those who were strangers to the people of God, to come in and to be part of his nation, of his people. It gives us a little bit of a window or insight into the heart of God. His heart has always been for the nations, I believe. And he always had made provision for the nations to be able to come and join themselves to his people. But anyway, so that there's some, I don't want that to distract. That's what I see those verses saying there, verses 3 through 6. Verse 7 is what I want to look at. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He's speaking now specifically to those who would come and join themselves to his people. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Verse 8, The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. And I think of the words of Jesus, I think in John 10, where he's speaking, and he says, Other sheep have I that are not of this fold, that I must bring into the fold. However it's said there, I paraphrased. But notice verse 7, I'm taking out of here, like I said, my message this morning is not an exposition of this passage, but is rather want to draw out of this thought here. It's speaking of a time. It's speaking verse 1 and 2, especially verse 1 is talking about my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. The day is coming when I will welcome all nations to experience my salvation, to be part of my people. And he says here in verse 7, Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. This morning my heart is burdened with the subject before us. I want to clarify that I have no desire to speak words of condemnation to anyone, but to encourage us to consider for a few moments the subject of prayer. My own life has been challenged recently with the conviction that I have a lot to learn and a lot of room to grow in my prayer life. This burden this morning has been birthed from the needs in my own heart and life. So I'm not directing my thoughts this morning at anyone. I do feel like we miss a blessing sometimes, many times, because we as a congregation could use a higher standard, higher vision, a higher burden, deeper burden to be a people of prayer. Someone has said, as a man prays, so is he. And if this is true of my Christianity, how am I really doing? If my prayer life is the measure of my Christianity, how am I doing in my Christianity? We see in this passage here that God wants a house of prayer. And we know that when Christ came several hundred years later, you'll recognize the phrase in this passage that Jesus used. It's recorded three times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Several hundred years later, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said in each of the first three Gospels, he said basically the same thing, but we'll quote here Mark 11, verse 17. And he taught, Jesus taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. We know what happened there. He responded, he cleansed the temple, and it was in response of, he was challenged. After he finished cleansing the temple there and drove out the money changers and the, I would say, distractions that had accumulated in the house of God, that he drove them out. He was challenged for doing that. And this was his response. He quotes this verse that we just read here in Isaiah 56, verse 7. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. This morning, I want to also say that my burden is not so much focused on our individual prayer lives, but that the congregation here might be a house of prayer, that we might understand the calling and the burden of the heart of God to be a people of prayer, a congregation of prayer, a house of prayer for the Lord. Referring back to when Jesus cleansed the temple, how many are the thieves that rob us of our time of prayer and distract us with other things? Honestly speaking, again, this is not to condemn anyone, but it's interesting to me sometimes when we set a time of prayer to hear some of the, I don't want to just call them lame excuses because I have them myself, but excuses that come up and reasons that come up why we can't gather for prayer. It's interesting. But there are many thieves that will rob us, just like they did in the temple of old. And they'll take away the reality of God's church being a house of prayer. You know, the devil doesn't tremble as much when we are assembled together for preaching and teaching or fellowship. Those things, when we are together in the fear of God and the Spirit of God is among us, these are necessary. They're profitable and they're encouraging to all of us. But I don't believe he trembles as much when we assemble for those purposes as he does when the church assembles to pray. When the church assembles to pray, I believe Satan notices. I think he sits up and he takes a notice and he trembles, I believe, when the church gathers together in the fear of God, in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray. I believe he takes notice. The devil hates a praying church. The Bible, we've heard, the Bible is the book of the salvation of God. It tells us the salvation that God has for all people. We've heard of that. I've heard of the Bible referred to as a book on missions from cover to cover. The Bible talks about taking the gospel, expanding the kingdom of God, having it established and growing. And that is true. It's from cover to cover. Basically, we see the Bible is a textbook on missions. You could call it that. It's a textbook on the church. We can see from Genesis clear through to Revelations. We can see the heart of God and having a people for himself. A people that are set apart, a peculiar nation, a holy people unto the Lord. And so we see it clear through the Bible, the heart of God for it, to have a people, to have a church. But I want to say to you this morning that the Bible is a whole textbook on prayer. The Bible is a compilation as well of people who prayed, the prayers they made and prayers that were answered. Because God wants to be known, our God wants to be known as a prayer answering God. He wants to be known that he is a God who answers prayer. And he wants to be known that he is among his people. And his people pray. And he moves and works on their behalf. The whole Bible is a textbook. We can start with Abraham. We can talk about his prayer life. Or Moses. Or Samuel. Or Hannah. Or we can go clear through the Bible. Every one of those people were men and women of prayer. And we have prayers recorded that God answered. And how he responded to the prayers of his people. We can see the Bible is a whole textbook on prayer. The whole force of Bible statement is to increase our faith in the doctrine that prayer affects God, secures favors from God, which can be secured in no other way, and which will not be bestowed by God if we do not pray. The whole canon of Bible teaching is to illustrate the great truth that God hears and answers prayer. One of the great purposes of God in the Bible is to impress upon us The great importance, the priceless value, and the absolute necessity of asking God for the things we need for time and for eternity. It's a record of people who prayed and prayers that were answered. It's a challenge to us to think and consider. And again, I just want to say, I've just been convicted in my own life, the lack of value that I've placed on prayer. And I feel like it's the work of the devil to distract us and to blind us to the tremendous possibilities and opportunities that we have to serve the Lord in prayer. The Bible records many answers of the saints in the history of God's people. We could talk about David and Samuel, Elijah, Nehemiah, Daniel, and many others. So we see it in the Old Testament. Many prayers are recorded. Many answers to prayer are given. Now, coming to the New Testament, we see that the life of Christ was an example of a life of prayer. This is most clearly recorded for us by the Gospel writer Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. He mentions more about prayer, he mentions more than the other three Gospels, but he doesn't, I don't believe. Matthew has a lot to say too. But he mentions more about prayer than any of the other three Gospels. And we can give you one example. I'll just read one example here. How the life of Christ was an example to us of a life that is filled with prayer. Here was the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we would think if anyone doesn't need prayer, and anyone is not dependent upon a prayer life, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's recorded for us in Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So we see that his life was an example of that. It's interesting that in Luke, I think it's Luke 11, verse 1, maybe I have this reference later, but the disciples who lived with Jesus those 3.5 years and heard his teachings and saw his life and saw him heal people, many multitudes came to him for healing, and he healed them all, it says. Virtue went out from him and healed them all. And we see the beauty and the power of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the disciples, when they came to Jesus in Luke 11, verse 1, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, teach us how to preach or teach us how to heal. They said, teach us to pray. And they didn't even say, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. And that's my heart this morning, is a little bit of a burden that we as a church could be instructed and encouraged to pray. The teachings of Christ, so we talked about the example of his life. The teachings of Christ are filled with instruction and encouragement on prayer. Just to give you another example, the Sermon on the Mount has many, many important principles and are discussed in a verse or two on the Sermon on the Mount. This has been the mega charter. This has been considered the sum and substance sometimes of the Christian message. The Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Christ, there summed up in one sermon. It's a beautiful sermon. It's a challenging sermon that will never fill, will never live out without the power of the life of Christ in us, being born again. But anyway, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he discusses many important principles in a verse or two, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, consists of 111 verses. 111 verses. 18 of those verses are about prayer directly, and others indirectly. But 18 of the 111 are about prayer directly. We see that this not only was a part of the life of Jesus Christ, it was part of his ministry and his teachings. Now going on to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts we have the birth and establishment of the church of Jesus Christ by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This book has more references to prayer than any other New Testament book. The Gospel of Luke is second. So the Gospel of Luke is second. The book of Acts is number one in references to prayer and praying. And those were both written by the Apostle Luke. It's kind of interesting. Or by Luke, the evangelist. Kind of interesting to note that. He wrote both of those books. But the book of Acts is filled with references to the church praying. The church in the early church was a praying church. It was a corporate praying body. It was truly what the Lord had prophesied, that there would be a house of prayer. Not just And that's where my burden is this morning. I understand that our corporate prayer comes directly from our private prayer, and you cannot separate the two. But my burden is this morning that we could be recognized, acknowledged, and known as a house of prayer. And when I speak of a house of prayer, I'm not talking about stone and building and wood and metal in this building. I'm speaking about the living, breathing, vibrant Church of Christ, which is not a building. It's a people. And that's why my burden is this morning. We could be a house of prayer. The early church was a praying church, a house of prayer. Someone has said that Satan has suffered so much by good praying that all his wily, shrewd, and ensnaring devices will be used to cripple its performances. He attacks it. He doesn't want it. He distracts from it. He gives us plenty of excuses and reasons why we should not pray. I can relate to that in my own life. Satan is not concerned with the church's programs and business. You have churches that are full, they're just business organizations today, full of programs and different businesses happening, where there's very little of the real life of the Spirit of God present, moving in their midst. He says, let the church be busy with all those programs. But if the church prays, he will sit up and take notice. He'll do anything to keep it from being a house of prayer. Let it be full of programs and clubs and distractions and whatever else. But whatever it takes to distract it from being a house of prayer. Sometimes, this is my own life, I'm ashamed to tell you. But sometimes we're so busy working for the church and ministry and service for the kingdom that we forget that prayer is the work of the church. We're so busy doing things that we forget that one of the number one responsibilities in the work of the church is to pray. Prayer is not something that just equips us to work. Prayer is the work, brothers and sisters. And we would, many times, I'm the same way, we would rather do something else than we would pray. And my heart is this morning, we would just encourage us that we would be busy, that we would do in service to the kingdom of God, but that we would do it and do those things, bathe in prayer. Soak them in prayer. Bathe them in prayer. Cover them in prayer. We have to remember that prayer is the work of the church. The battle is won on our knees, and then we get up and claim the victory. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians verse 10. I'm going through here kind of fast, so run along with me here if you would. 2 Corinthians verse 10. Or chapter 10, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This passage is not just speaking about prayer. I want to make that clear. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not just prayer. I understand that. But I think prayer is one of the mighty weapons of our warfare. Prayer is one of the mighty weapons of our warfare, both defensive and offensive. Let me try to explain that. And to use that, I want to use an illustration. As I meditated on this subject, and as I meditated on prayer being a mighty weapon of the church of Jesus Christ, I got a picture in my mind of something that was used in the past. I'll try to turn this here. Okay, children, 10 or younger, who can tell me what that is? No reflection on David's drawing. It's a cannon, that's right. So I meditated on this. I thought of a mighty weapon. This is a picture that came into my mind. I want to assure you that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So I want to keep that in perspective. But we're using a carnal illustration to break this application. In the past, as I got a picture in my mind of how cannons were used in battle. The army that had the most artillery and the most skillful use of artillery definitely had the advantage. I want to consider one battle in the Civil War. It was the battle at Gettysburg. This was the third day of the battle, I believe, July 3rd, 1863. Now, I've told you that prayer is a mighty weapon for battle, both for the offensive and the defensive. First of all, I want to consider the offensive. This is the picture that I had come to my mind. You think of the offensive. That is the people that are on the offense, the people that are trying to advance and move forward, the people that are trying to gain ground and to move forward. So prayer is a mighty weapon in the offensive when you're on the offense. Now, you can all correct me. Some of you know this better than I do. But this is a picture of somewhat of a picture of the Union line. And then over here, it was more of a straight line, but it was probably somewhat too. In comparison to that, you had the Confederates. And they faced each other. They had some fighting the day or two before that. And up to that point, the Confederates in some way had the advantage. They had won. They had obtained the greater casualties. So on the third day, on July 3rd of 1863, this was General Lee was in charge of this army. And General Meade was in charge of the Union Army, Union forces. And General Lee decided that, and this was a tactic that he had employed other times in the war, and he had obtained success. And this was a strategy that is used many times in wars, in battles in history. But General Lee decided that he would send three major divisions, what was called as Pickett's Charge, and they would try to come up to the center and to break through the center of the Union Army and divide it into two. That was the plan for that day. So the first thing they did is the Confederates had between 150 to 170 cannon. They had 150 to 170 cannon, artillery. And so what they do, if you're going to do an offense, if you're going to attack this line, the first thing you do is you try to do what they call soften the line. So for over an hour, up to 2 hours, some said 3 hours, these 150 to 170 cannons were lined up. And they tried to attack this line, especially the center. And they bombarded it. It was heavy bombing. These men, it took 8 or 10 men to run one cannon, to keep one of them firing. And they were working hard, and they fired many, many rounds to try to soften this line. That's why I say that artillery, it's used in the offensive. If you're going to attack a certain place, then you put you focus your artillery on this point, and you try to soften it up so when the charge is made, when the charge is advanced, that it can break through the line and divide the army in two. The Union Army had 80 cannons, approximately. So they were only about half of what the Confederates had at this battle. They were more strategically placed. And they had a good army, they had a good artillery commander. And what happened was they started up the artillery, heavy artillery fighting, while the Union also started counterattacking with heavy artillery fire. But as that progressed for a time, the smoke filled the valley in between. The smoke filled the valley, and it was hard for those who were trying to see if they were hitting, were really hitting the mark and so forth. It was hard for them to see because of the smoke, so they didn't really know to what effect their artillery fire was having. So this leader of the artillery in the Union Army had some smart ideas. First of all, he said, in order to save ammunition, we're going to let them shoot, but we're going to slow down. But the way we're going to slow down is we're going to stop one or two cannons at a time at a run. We're slowly going to drop back in our shooting. And these people might think that they took out our cannons. That's what they were hoping to do. And so we'll stop slowly. And that is somewhat what happened. These people said, this leader said, well, we've fired, we're running low in ammunition. We basically shot all that we can. And he told Pickett, and it was Longstreet, I think, he told them they should go ahead and do the charge. These men did not believe in the charge. They struggled with it. It's interesting how that went that day. But they struggled to command that charge. But there were three divisions that were sent out, about 12,500 men eventually. And he just said that they've quit firing. He was hopeful that they had taken out the cannons. by their fire. But they had, very subtly, they had quit firing to make them think that very same thing. So this charge happened. And that's what I'm talking about. Prayer is a force of mighty power. When we think about the offensive, the idea, like I said, was to soften the center line so the charge can break through. It's important for us as a church to learn that we learn to use prayer as a weapon, to use the weapon of prayer as a mighty weapon of God to advance forward and conquer enemy territory. Just wanted to say, if we've been doing that, and I'm blessed by that, I'm blessed by the prayers I hear for the work in Bolivia and the families in Dayton and those kind of things. But when we think of advancing, let's use this. Let's use prayer as a mighty weapon corporately to be offensive, to open the way, to soften the way, to drive back the forces so the gospel can come forward in power. The tragedy for the Confederate Army was that even though they had more artillery pieces that day, their aim was off. And many of the shells that they shot, to try to soften this line actually went over the top and they were hitting way back here. And they didn't realize it till later, but they had shot all that all those shells and all that powder and sent all those bullets. So there was some malfunctioning in the ammunition as well. The fuses didn't work like they were supposed to deploy just above the line. The fuses didn't work and they deployed back further behind the line. So for them, all their shooting that they shot really didn't accomplish very much to the front line that they were trying to soften. Our prayers need to have specific aim and not to just be generally launched, passing through the air and not hitting any target in particular. We need to be agreed together, brothers and sisters, on what we want to pray for and pray together in the Spirit of being agreed together. If two or three agree as touching anything on earth, it will be done for them in heaven, however it says there in Matthew 18. But our prayers need to be fervent. That simply means in the Greek, it means red hot. Our prayers need to be fervent, mixed with faith, so that they don't malfunction or explode harmlessly in the air with no effect on the enemy. These are things that happen when we're trying to advance the kingdom of God forward. Lack of zeal, lack of interest, lack of focus, and lack of unity can make our prayers of none effect on the enemy. So that was on the offensive side. And might not our efforts in advancing the kingdom of Christ be more effective if we learned how to more effectively use this mighty weapon of prayer? Now on the defensive, I said that both sides had cannons. So the Confederates launched a charge that day. 12,500 men were sent. Three divisions were sent to try to break through the center of the Union Army. It's called Pickett's Charge. He didn't want the credit for it. He actually didn't really believe in the charge, and but one of them was his division of men. So as they came, there was artillery stationed around this line. And so now we're talking about the defensive. Not only as a church are we called to move forward, to expand the kingdom, we're also called to be strong, to be established, to keep out the enemies that attack us and that want to overpower us. Or divide us in two, so to speak, like their effort was to divide the Union Army that day. These weapons on the defensive, these weapons were used to thin down the ranks and to stop the advance of the enemy. This artillery, these cannons. The Union artillery was turned onto the ranks of the advancing Confederate army, narrowing down their ranks considerably. It's a tragedy. It's a terrible thing. And I'm not at all here glorifying the Union over the Confederates. Please understand that. I'm simply using this as a carnal example. But our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But as this army advanced, you had artillery stationed, especially on the flanks. They were on the flanks of these people. And as these men got in the middle, they were between artillery fire from both ways. And they found out that they had not taken out the cannons of the Union Army. They had not destroyed them. They had not stopped them because they opened up fire. And these men were kind of, as they got closer, then they changed from artillery shells into what's called grape shot, or it's a terrible thing to do. They filled them cannon with little balls. And there were times that they said that as a row of cannons fired, the whole front line disappeared of the enemy. It's a terrible thought, but that is how the mighty weapons of God can work for the church. As the enemy advances in hosts, and there's a unity, there's a oneness. and we're availing ourselves of the mighty power of God through prayer. The enemy can, the front lines, it says, were different times the front lines disappeared after a round of shot. And another line came forward. And so it is. The host of the enemy advance against the church of Jesus Christ. As the Confederates got closer, there were times, I told you that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Prayer is a mighty weapon of the church to thin down, hold back, and defeat the aggressive charge of our enemies. Consider for a moment how tragic many a time the enemy is approaching in hosts and the artillery is here, stationed around. But as the enemy approaches, the artillery is just silent. Either there's no one to man it, or the ammunition is the wrong size, or they run out of powder. And the enemy advances, and the artillery just stands there silently as the hosts of the enemy advance upon the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Is this not true? Does this not happen, brothers and sisters? Are there not times when the enemy is advancing and our enemies are quiet? Our artillery is quiet. The mighty weapons of our warfare are not sounding out. And they gain the advantage because of our neglect. It took from 8 to 12 men to successfully operate one of these cannons and keep it firing. So you talk about teamwork. It took 8 to 10 men. Some were carrying ammunition and powder. Others were cleaning the barrel and others were loading it. It was quite a team effort. Even though our weapons are not power, and we war not after the flesh, as our passage tells us here in 2 Corinthians 10. We war not after the flesh. We don't rejoice over either side of that was victory that day. That was not where our battle, we don't rejoice over those. We war not after the flesh. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. However, our enemy is real. Our enemy is real. And he wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. Our weapons are not carnal, and we war not against the flesh, but our enemy is real. And he wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy us and our little ones. Our enemy is real, but our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Hallelujah. Are we using this weapon of prayer as effectively and as faithfully as we should? Or do our guns stand silent as the enemy approaches? May God help us, and may He make this church, not the building, but the people, a house of prayer. And I'm thankful for your prayers. I know that you pray. This is not a rebuke to you this morning. I don't feel that way. This is an encouragement for you to press in and press on. I feel that we have room to grow and have opportunities to be obtained here. My burden is that we could be strengthened and challenged in our corporate praying as a congregation. Now, I understand this comes from our private praying as individuals. But may God give us the burden and the vision to be a house of prayer where there's fire on the altar and incense rising up constantly unto the Lord from our prayers. And I understand that we cannot always be assembled for times of prayer as we go through our days and weeks. But that we can all contribute to the making this congregation a house of prayer by cultivating in our lives daily, even hourly, a life of prayer. Now I know someone may say, praying is not my gift. Did you ever hear that? Did you ever make that excuse? Praying is not my gift. Let me remind you that nowhere is prayer mentioned as a gift of the Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible. Prophecy, the gift of prophecy, yes. The gift of teaching, yes. The gift of discerning spirits, yes. The gift of working miracles, yes. Many other gifts. But nowhere do I see the gift of prayer mentioned. Why is that? Because we're all expected to pray. And we may never be a good teacher or a good expositor or exhorter or a charitable giver, but there is no reason why we cannot all be effectual prayer warriors. We may never have much of a public ministry, but there's no reason why we should not have a powerful prayer life. Young person, learn to pray. Start by consistently. Just give you a few little things. Try to be practical here. Start by consistently setting aside a time to meet with God for prayer specifically. Yes, to read the Bible. Do that as well. And there's many things that we could bring into this message. We should probably talk about hindrances to prayer practically. Talk about helps to prayer. But I just want it's not so much of a practical focus as it simply is to just stir us up and give us a vision as a congregation. But I want to encourage you young people, pick a spot. Maybe it's in your room. Maybe it's, for me, it was in a warehouse by the stove. One of our warehouses at the store. But start with 15 minutes a day. Start with 10 or 15 minutes of concentrated prayer and learn to be consistent in those 10 or 15 minutes. And as you do that, that will expand and grow. But learn to be consistent and to pray. To you young mothers, I know that you are overwhelmed, busy, very busy in life. My wife is one of those mothers. Sometimes we get to the end of the day and we just fall in bed and that's about all we got. It's left. All the energy and strength we have is to go to sleep. Try to get ready for the next day. You spend yourselves. God bless you for pouring out your life for your family. I want to encourage you gently and lovingly to lift up your heart in prayer. Learn to redeem the moments while you rock the baby. Or when the children are taking a nap, or when you have a few moments of quietness, learn to direct your mind and lift it up in prayer for your husband, for your family, for the church, and for different things on your heart. But learn to pray for and with your children. Just want to encourage you that way. To us working fathers, we're busy. Our days are filled many times with demands and the challenges we go through life. Let's learn to find time and to make time to pray. See, that's the thing. We wait for the opportunity to come, but we don't make the opportunity. And the fact is that if we're going to be effectual prayers, warriors in the church of God, we must learn to make time and make the opportunities. We don't just stumble on them. But learn to find time and to make time to pray. Learn to direct your thoughts to the Lord when you have spare time or work that doesn't engage your mind. This would make an appeal to us fathers, younger men and middle-aged men here. Please, I've just been convicted. I shared it at the brothers' meeting. I've been convicted at several ways that I've been wasting time in my life. And I just repented of that. I just want to encourage you. Find those things. Sometimes the good things in life distract us from the best. It's not bad things. It's simply good things that are okay. And it's not like we can't do any good things. But let us make sure that our time's not just filled up with good things. When God has something of higher quality and more noble purpose that He wants to call us to. But learn to pray. Learn to lift your mind in prayer and meditation as you're working. When your mind is not engaged. Maybe your hands are engaged. Maybe it's 15 minutes of your 30-minute lunch hour that you slip aside somewhere and find time to pray. Whatever works for you. But I want to encourage us. Older brothers and sisters here in the congregation. Those of you who are older. Cultivate an attitude of prayer. Maybe your physical strength is limited. You can increase your spiritual power and influence by growing in your prayer life. Maybe you think, what can I give? What can I do for the church? My physical strength is limited. But you can increase your spiritual power. You can increase the blessing that you contribute to the congregation as you learn to pray and grow in your prayer life. There's much that can be accomplished by prayer. And to all of us together, I want to encourage us. Let us engage in corporate prayer. Let us not draw back and hold back. But let us engage optimistically and purposefully and specifically and cultivate within us the desire to pray with others. This is a challenge. It's not just something that we naturally feel that, I just have a great longing to go pray and to pray with others. It's not a natural longing, probably not. It's something you'll have to discipline yourself to and cultivate in your life. And understand the real significance and importance of prayer. The only way to grow in your effectiveness in prayer is to pray. No, you can't. It's the only way to grow in knowing how to pray is to pray. And yes, we stumble. And yes, we don't always feel like we reach the throne of grace. But let us be aware that we don't pray to one another in our corporate prayers. Let us our thoughts and our prayers be focused to the Lord so that our prayers don't end at the ceiling, but they make it up to the throne of grace. And He doesn't care about eloquence or the right words or even a long prayer. It can be three words that comes from a broken heart and it moves the heart of God. It don't have to be in length or in eloquence, but simply a burden and a fervent The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then there we have the conditions of prayer that avails much. Fervency and righteousness in the life. The only way to pray better is to pray oftener. The only way to learn how is to do it. And your prayer life and my prayer life is as powerful and as effective as we really want it to be. We can really, there's no limit. We set the limit in the standard of what we'll accept and what we'll settle for in our possibilities and opportunities of prayer. Someone has said that praying is the best school in which to learn to pray. Prayer is the best dictionary to define the art and nature of praying. Like I said, we could consider hindrances to prayer, helps to prayer. Maybe we'll have more teaching on that in the future. But this morning, this is some of the burden of my heart. As I got this picture, truly the hosts of the enemy are advancing, are they not? And truly, our burden is to see the kingdom of God advance, is it not? Either way, let us remember that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And one of them is prayer. You might have heard me share this before. One day, Leonard Ravenhill and A.W. Tozer were talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And A.W. Tozer said to Ravenhill, he said, "I tremble when I think of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, not because of sins of commission. It's not the sins that I've committed that trouble me or bother me, but it's the thought of sins of omission." See, sins of commission are things that we should not have done that we did. Those are sins of commission. Sins of omission are things that we should have done and didn't. I don't know how much difference there is in the sight of God. And I don't hear to scare us with fear tactics. It's not my heart. But just to soberly remind us that I believe we must give account for both. Prayer fills man's emptiness with God's fullness. Prayer fills man's poverty with God's riches. Prayer puts away man's weakness with the coming of God's strength. I want to express to each of you love and appreciation. I want to thank you for all that you contribute to the congregation, for your love and support, and for your prayers. Thank you very much. Forgive me for my own failures and an example in these areas in life, and pray for me and for the ministry as we endeavor to not only talk about these things, but to implement them into our lives and make them a practice in our own lives. Ephesians 6 verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May the Lord teach us to pray. Not how to pray even, but may the Lord teach us to pray. And may this congregation be a house of prayer. God bless you.